Good morning. Good to see you all. I've always thought you can never go wrong beginning a talk by quoting Yogi Berra, the ever quotable, said a whole bunch of stuff that was kind of silly. Things like, nobody goes to that restaurant anymore, it's too busy, too crowded. Baseball is 90% mental, the other 50% is physical. He's also known for having said, it ain't over till it's over. And isn't that how we all want to live? We want to live full through the finish line. But it's a lot easier said than done. I think more people, studies actually show, more people experience what the man was experiencing on the plane that Arthur Brooks was flying on. He said he was taking this flight from L.A. to D.C. when he overheard a conversation going on behind him. He didn't want to, but it was too hard for him not to eavesdrop. He said he heard the wife say, "It's not true that nobody needs you anymore." Her husband mumbled something in response, to which she responded, "Oh, stop saying it would be better if you were dead." "Now they had my full attention," he writes. "I formed an image of the husband in my head. I imagined somebody who had worked hard all his life in relative obscurity. Somebody disappointed by dreams unfulfilled, career desires never pursued, schools never attended, company never started. I imagined he was forced to retire, tossed aside like yesterday's news. The lights came on the plane after they landed, and he said, I was shocked. I recognized him. He was well known, famous even. Then in his mid-80s, he had been universally beloved as a hero for his courage, patriotism, and accomplishments many decades ago. I have admired him since I was young." He said as he walked down the aisle exiting the plane, others noticed him and murmured in veneration. He said he got to the cockpit area that pilot was standing outside. The pilot recognized him and said, "Sir, I have admired you since I was a little boy." The older man, apparently wishing for death just a few minutes earlier, beamed at the recognition of his past glories. And I wondered, which more accurately describes the man? The one filled with joy and pride right now, or the one 20 minutes ago telling his wife nobody needed him anymore? He might as well be dead. Rare are those who feel like they will or even can finish strong. When we're young, life is full of hope. You see the road ahead of you and just see all kinds of opportunities, all kinds of dreams. But something happens as you age where disappointments increase and discouragement arises, and suddenly you find it kind of starts to feel like your wheels aren't making progress. They're kind of spinning in the mud. And you find yourself living life, looking in the rearview mirror, feeling like perhaps your best days are behind. And it's hard to live with joy and purpose and to finish strong if you feel like the best days are behind you. Today we conclude our series of messages on the life of Joseph, Old Testament hero. I hope you've enjoyed the series. I'd love to talk through Joseph because he goes through so much that we can identify with. But through it all, we read this phrase, "The Lord is with Joseph." More than once, it says, "The Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in all that he did." Today, we're going to watch Joseph finish well. We're going to pick up his life. He's about age 38 until he passes away at 110. And what we're going to observe is that Joseph just kept running strong despite counterbalances that might have made it difficult. The Bible says in Revelation 2:10, "Be faithful unto death and you'll receive the crown of life." If you want to know the theme of the book of Revelation, by the way, that's it. Be faithful unto death and you'll receive the crown of life. That was Joseph. No matter how old you are, if you're young, it's not too early for you to start thinking, how do I live now so I'll be prepared to finish strong? If you are middle-aged and older, there's a whole bunch of encouragement and wisdom in watching Joseph run this race. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we invite you into this place. We ask that you would speak, that you would encourage, that you would challenge. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Several things that we see in Joseph's life in this period that indicates he was finishing well. And the one was he took care of his family. He took care of his father, for instance, even though it wasn't always easy. Joseph's about to be reunited with his father after 20 years of separation. And it says in verse 28 of chapter 46, "Now Jacob sent Judah, his son, ahead of him to Joseph to prepare for his arrival in Goshen." Keep in mind, 2 decades have passed since they last saw each other. When they came to the land of Goshen, Joseph hitched the horses to his royal chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. Joseph presented himself to him, threw his arms around him, and wept for a long time. What a moment this must have been. Jacob thought this day would never come this side of heaven. Joseph had longed for this day since he was first sold into slavery. Where this fairy tale, it would say, and they lived happily ever after. The Bible doesn't read like a fairy tale. Just think about the dynamics. They've been separated for 20 years. For 20 years, Joseph's family has been living as Bedouins, shepherds, living off the field, while Joseph has been fully enculturated into Egypt. Not just into Egypt, but into elite Egyptian society. Joseph is clean-shaven now like an Egyptian. He's speaking the language of an Egyptian. He has knowledge that have been educated in the Egyptian schools, no doubt, by Egyptian teachers. He is, you know, like I said, talking like an Egyptian. He's probably, thank you, walking like an Egyptian. Thank you. You're allowed to participate every once in a while. Actually, feel free anytime you want. Now Joseph's family, not his parents, his mom's passed away. His family is coming in to town dressed like backwoods people. This is going to be about as comfortable as introducing the Clampets to high society in Beverly Hills. And to make matters worse, Jacob, I think the older he gets, he's not the most positive person in the world. In fact, he seems to be a little fixated on death. Verse 30, Israel says to Joseph, "I'm ready to die now that I've seen your face and you are still alive." There aren't many words recorded of Jacob after he becomes a dad, but it seems to me he just spends an inordinate number of them talking about dying. Chapter 37, verse 35, he found out that Joseph is no more. His brothers show him the coat of many colors, torn and bloody. What does he say? "I'll go down to Sheol to my son. I'm going to go to the grave mourning." Now, he's going to live 40 more years. He's going to have 4 more decades. He's talking himself into the grave. "I'm going to die. This is going to be the death of me." Chapter 42, after the brothers have been to Egypt, they return with grain. They say to Dad, Jacob, "We can't go back unless we take Benjamin with us." What's Jacob say? "He will not go down with you. His brother is dead. He alone is left. If anything should happen to him on your journey, you will bring my gray hairs down to Sheol in sorrow." I mean, he's just talking about death all the time to pull the heartstrings, I guess. In chapter 45, verse 28, he gets word that Joseph is still alive. What's his response? "My son Joseph is still alive. I'll go to see him before I die." Doesn't matter if it's good news or bad news. Everything's a reason to think about death for Joseph, for Jacob. Genesis 48, verse 21. He's 147 years old. Says to Joseph, "Look, I am about to die." I don't think anybody would have believed him at that point. But he actually was at this point. It is good for us to live with an eternal perspective. I think probably too many people live without a sense of the preciousness of time. You know, Psalm 90, verse 12, "Teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom." There's wisdom in realizing you're not going to live forever. Your kids aren't going to be kids forever. The suffering that you're experiencing, you're not going to experience it forever. It's a wisdom in that. But I think sometimes people can go overboard, and it kind of destroys their joy and the joy of everybody around them as well, right? Oh, this may be our last Christmas together. You know, I hope you go. I wish you'd talk to me more. You know, I'm getting old. Anyway, Joseph takes care of his family because he's humble. Verse 29. I love it. It says he hitched the horses to his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father. If you are essentially the chief executive of the largest nation in the world, overseeing the distribution of food during its biggest economic downturn in recent history, you don't go to people. People come to you. But Joseph takes his prime minister hat off, and he gets in that chariot, and he goes to see his dad. Where's the son hat? I picture him picking up his dad in that royal chariot and taking him to Goshen in style. Verse 29, he threw his arms around him and they wept for a long time. Joseph was not too proud to show his emotions, how much he loved his dad. He wasn't even ashamed to show it in public. Do your parents know you love them? Do you show them that while you still have time? Do you show affection, even though maybe uncomfortable, even though you're a guy and guys don't, you know, hug or whatever? I don't know that I hugged my dad probably until I went to college. I remember hugging my dad and dad hugging me. It's like, oh, dad really does love me. And anyway, so it just wasn't, we hug all the time now. Do you show affection by spending time with them, by calling them, even though it's not convenient? Watch Joseph's maturity as he introduces his family to Pharaoh. Again, keep in mind, his brothers are uncouth, not sophisticated. His dad probably tells dad jokes. Bring them into Pharaoh's presence. Again, this is like bringing the Clampins to town. The elites, the snobs, would probably think, this is Joseph's family. But Joseph isn't into image control. He wants his family to meet Pharaoh face to face, so he gives them some advice about how to do it well. Verse 31, Joseph said to his brothers, I will go up and inform Pharaoh, telling him, my brothers and my father's family were in the land of Canaan, have come to me. The men are shepherds. They also have livestock. When Pharaoh addresses you and asks, what's your occupation? You're to say, your servants, both we and our ancestors, have raised livestock from all our youth until now. And then you'll be allowed to settle in the land of Goshen, since all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. All shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. And yet Joseph says, don't be ashamed of the work that God's given you to do. Go ahead and share it, honestly. It jumps out at me, all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. But the Egyptians are pretty detestable to Joseph's family too. People of God are monotheists. The Egyptians are pagans, polytheists. Do you see a potential for conflict here? There's a time for war and a time for peace. Do we need to learn sometimes? There are some unnecessary conflicts that we get. Sometimes you just don't need to bring up the differences. Joseph tells his family how to introduce themselves, essentially be respectful to the king. And the king is respectful to them. Verse 8, actually, Pharaoh says to Jacob, how many years have you lived? What tone of voice do you hear from Jacob as he says to Pharaoh, my pilgrimage has lasted 130 years. My years have been few and hard. They've not reached the years of my ancestors during their pilgrimage. It's like he's saying, I'm only 130 years old, but I look older than I am. It's been a hard life, and I'm about to die. Verse 10 of chapter 47. So Jacob blessed Pharaoh, isn't that interesting? And departed from Pharaoh's presence. Joseph was not ashamed of his dad, even though his dad was from a despised nationality and a despised occupation. I think sometimes we get to a certain age, maybe in your 20s, it's easy to start looking down on your parents. They're not very sophisticated. They're not as up on the hip things as you. Or maybe you grew up in a rural area and now you live in Northern Virginia and kind of... It doesn't make you look better to look down on your family. Marian Anderson was known as the voice of the 20th century, perhaps the greatest singer that came from America in the 20th century. An interviewer one time asked her, "What is your greatest memory in your career?" Knowing that there are many ways that she could have responded, she could have said, it was the time that I sang for the president, for FDR, in the White House. Or it was the time that I sang before the Queen of England. Or it was the time that I sang for the inauguration of President Eisenhower. Or it was the time I became the first black person to sing in the Met in New York. Or it was that time that I sang before 75,000 people in front of the Lincoln Memorial. She didn't say any of those. What was the greatest moment of your career? The greatest memory I have of my career, she said, was the day I went back to Alabama and I told my mama she wouldn't have to take in laundry anymore. Isn't that strong? Her greatest memory of her career was about her mom, her humble mom. I wonder if you'd ask Joseph, what's the greatest memory of your career? If he would have said, it's the day my dad met the king of Egypt. Joseph finished strong because he honored his dad throughout his life. And he cared for his family too, his extended family, even verse 11. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers in the land of Egypt and gave them the properties, the best part of the land, as Pharaoh had commanded up there in Goshen. And Joseph provided for his father and brothers. As a result, verse 27, they acquired property and became fruitful and very numerous. This is really wise. Not only is Goshen a great place for raising livestock, it's also relatively separated from most of Egyptian culture, avoiding unnecessary conflicts. Good fences make good neighbors sometimes. Then Jacob is about to die. Joseph goes to visit him. Jacob says to Joseph, "You promised to bury me when I die. Bury me in the promised land." Jacob dies. Joseph keeps his promise. First, he declares a 70-day period of mourning. Everybody throughout Egypt for 70 days will mourn the passing of Joseph's dad. And then they will take his remains to the promised land where he will be buried. You know, the Bible says that we're to honor our parents. And we honor our parents through every stage of life. When we're young, it means obedience. In the middle years, we have to redraw those boundaries, and that can be difficult at times. But it means care. It means staying in touch. And we even honor our parents until the day we die by the way that we live. And whether or not your parents are Christian, you honor your parents by living a relationship with the God who made you, at peace with him and according to his purposes for your life. That was Joseph. Joseph finished strong also because he continued to serve vigorously long after he'd become successful. There's that old legend, I don't know if it's true or not, that after Alexander the Great conquered the world, he wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. There were no more worlds to conquer for Joseph at this point. Think about it. If you look at the org chart of Egypt, he's in the second seat and there's no chance he's going to get seat number one. That's held by Pharaoh. Joseph will never be Pharaoh. He's not Egyptian. It's not going to happen. No matter what Joseph does, he's not going to get a promotion. No matter what he does, he's not going to make more money. Doesn't need more money. No matter what he does, he's not going to get more fame. No matter what he does, he's not going to get more power. Doesn't need more. There's no more power to be found in Egypt than the power that he has. How easy it would have been for Joseph to say, "Hey, I've arrived. I just want to be happy. I'm just going to live to be happy. But he doesn't. He continues to serve well. If God gives you breath, he gives you purpose. If God has given you breath, no matter how old you are, he has work for you to do until you get home. Joseph kept running until he got home. In the years of abundance, he collected the grain. In the years of famine, he distributed it so people wouldn't starve. Chapter 47, verse 13 describes Joseph's wisdom, his strategy. But there was no food for the entire region, for the famine was very severe. Joseph collected all the silver to be found in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain they were purchasing, and he brought the silver to Pharaoh's palace. This is compassionate. It's not compassionate to give somebody something for nothing. It erodes their self-respect, their dignity, their sense of initiative. It encourages dependence and helplessness. That's why 2 Thessalonians 3:10 in the New Testament says, if anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat. Just because you're alive, you're not entitled to eat. Just because you're alive, you're not entitled, period. That's not dignified. God has created you with dignity. God has created you with the ability to serve, to do something. If somebody is able to work and not willing to work, don't become codependent and encourage them not to work by giving them something they haven't earned. That's not loving. We need to let the Bible define what's loving, by the way, and not the world. Genesis 47, verse 15 says, when the silver from the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan was gone, all Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us food. Why should we die here in front of you? The silver's gone. Joseph said, give us your livestock, since the silver is gone. I will give you food in exchange for your livestock. Again, I'm not going to give you something for nothing. That's beneath your dignity. So he encouraged their dignity. They brought their livestock to Joseph and gave them food in exchange for horses, flocks of sheep, herds of cattle, and donkey. And that year, he provided them with food in exchange for all their livestock. You say, oh, what a horrible thing for Joseph. Joseph should have just given them for free. Not only was it wise because he wasn't giving them something for nothing, they couldn't afford to feed their livestock. Joseph has the grain to be able to. He's actually relieving them. He's helping them. He's serving them so they can get healthy livestock back in the future. When that year was over, they came the next year and said to him, the silver is gone, the livestock belongs to you. There's nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our lands. Buy us our land in exchange for the food, and we with our land will become Pharaoh's slaves. They were reduced to servitude. In this way, Joseph acquired all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. You know, the Bible is very clear in this passage and in other passages. The more people rely on the government, the more they are reduced to servitude. The more they're reduced to become slaves of the state because they don't believe that they can provide for themselves. They don't believe the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. They have to rely on the state to be their good shepherd. And it erodes dignity, it erodes confidence in God. It gives people a sense of dependence, an unhealthy dependence on the state, and it robs their freedom. Do you remember 1984, what Orwell wrote, what Big Brother believed, right? Slavery is freedom. There are some people who would just rather have the freedom that comes from being a slave to the state than have freedom that's really freedom, being dependent on God. Joseph, we see his wisdom. Modern politicians know the more that they can get you to depend on the government, the more that they can manipulate you for their votes. You give them more power, they get to exercise more power. They then get to say, do this and I'll give you this. And part of the reason is why, by the way, it's one of the reasons that we argue so much anymore. When everybody has their hand out to the state, everybody's dependent on the state, then other people are your competition. And you need to get what you're coming to. Anyway, so Joseph does something that politicians hardly ever do. He empowers the people not to be dependent on the state, but to live by the fruit of their own labor. Verse 23, Joseph said to the people, understand today that I have acquired you and your land for Pharaoh. Here is seed for you. Sow it in the land. The harvest that you are, at harvest, you are to give a fifth of it to Pharaoh. I'm not going to give you something for nothing. You're going to pay for the seed. And four-fifths will be yours as seed for the field, as food for yourselves, your household, and your dependents. And they said, you've saved our lives. See what Joseph did? Joseph gives them seeds so they can rebuild their lives. He says, go, take the seed, build your farms. Work your farms. Work and trust God for the fruit and the work by the sweat of your brow. And God reward. Now notice the seed was not a handout, or it wasn't a redistribution of wealth. Also notice that they didn't punish people who had bigger harvests. They say, oh, this person has a bigger harvest. We need to take one of their harvests and give it to other people that had less of a harvest. Nope, everybody had a fifth that they gave. This approach helped people maintain their self-respect, encouraged personal responsibility, restored their freedom, and their rather than the dependence on Joseph and the state. The other thing I want you to notice, Joseph follows godly principles. Aren't you glad? The Bible says righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. Here's my question. What do you think builds a better nation? Righteousness or unrighteousness? God's right ways or not God's right ways? You say God's right ways, right? If you believe that today, if you apply that today, you will have people who are secular who don't understand the Bible anyway, who will accuse you of wanting to set up some kind of, theocracy. No. Joseph applies godly principles. He's not establishing a theocracy saying everybody has to worship my God. He's just saying the right ways are God's ways, and we do best to apply God's right ways. Don't let people who are unwise intimidate you. Any wonder we read, and the Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord blessed Joseph and gave him success in all that he did. Finally, Joseph finished strong because his final acts of faith were his greatest. I'm not going to take two acts of faith to give attention to here. I'm not going to give much attention to the first, which is forgiveness. His brothers, after his dad died, the brothers think, okay, Joseph's been holding up all of his anger toward us. Now that dad's dead, he's going to get his revenge. And they come to Joseph, and Joseph comes to them. It's like his heart's broken. He's like, hey, guys, when I forgave you, I forgave you. He continues in forgiveness, even though the older we get, sometimes it's easier just to get bitter and hold grudges. This final act of Joseph is what I want to focus on for a little bit here as we close. Because his final act was finishing strong. The Bible says that in Genesis chapter 50, verse 24, Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die. The only time Joseph says that, by the way, in Scripture. But God will certainly come to my aid and come to your aid and bring you up from this land to the land he swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Note that. Don't just let that go by. So Joseph made the sons of Israel take an oath. When God comes to your aid, you will carry my bones up from here. Now think what an unusual thing this is. I grew up in northwestern Pennsylvania for 18 years. I've lived in Northern Virginia since 1987. If I were to die today, I would expect that I'd probably be buried around here somewhere. This is home. Joseph lived 17 years in Canaan, 93 years in Egypt. And yet, as he's about to die, he says, when you bury me in the promised land. What he's saying here is so much more than just bury me in the family cemetery. In fact, I think if we properly understand what Joseph is saying here, it gives us insight into everything that he did. If you want to understand how Joseph was able to endure slavery, prison, overcome temptation, succeed even though he was successful, all you have to understand is Joseph's instruction, take my bones to the promised land. Because what he's saying is, remember that line I told you to note? The land that God swore to give Abraham. He's saying 300 years ago, God promised our forefather Abraham to make him a great name, to make him a great nation, to give him a great land, make him a blessing to all people. That's the promise of the Messiah who will come to redeem mankind. And Joseph is saying, for the last 93 years, I have held on to that promise. In fact, when his brothers are afraid that Joseph isn't going to forgive him, what do they say? What does Joseph say in response to them in Genesis 45, verse 7? God sent me ahead of you to establish you as a remnant within the land and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Joseph says, I didn't understand what God was doing, why he made me a prisoner, a slave at first and a prisoner at first, but now I understand. We talk about upper story and lower story. Lower story is life as we see it, life as we experience it day by day. We would call a secular attitude toward life. But the upper story is that God is always at work, writing a narrative. He's always up at work, working for the good for those who love him, taking bad things, turning them into good things. The lower story is easy to see. The upper story is hard to see. It's hard to live by. Joseph is saying, yeah, in the lower story, it looked like I was just a slave or a prisoner or given this position. But now I realize God has been working the upper story all the time. God promised our father Abraham that he would have a remnant, that he would make him a great nation and give him that land. And God has put me in this place so that when the famine would come, his people would be preserved, so that he could grow a great nation. And there's going to come a day, Joseph is saying, when God leads this nation out of Egypt and takes us to the promised land, I don't know when, I don't know how, but when that day comes, take my bones with you and bury me in the promised land. That's faith. In fact, there's only one place in the New Testament where Joseph's name is mentioned. All the great stuff that he did, you'd think he'd be all over the New Testament. Only one act in Joseph's life that gets praised. Hebrews chapter 11. If you're not familiar with it, you want to become familiar with it. Hebrews chapter 11 is like this parade of the great people of faith. They're people in the Old Testament times who lived by faith, and part of essentially what it meant for them to live by faith was they didn't live for the lower story, they lived for the upper story. Read about Abraham. He could have lived for the world that he saw, but he wasn't living for this land that he saw. He was living for a heavenly home built by God. When Joseph gets mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, what gets praised on his faith? The faith that enabled him to interpret dreams, the faith that enabled him to overcome being a slave or false imprisonment or temptation? No. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22, by faith, Joseph, as he was nearing the end of his life, mentioned the exodus of the Israelites and gave instructions concerning his bones. Joseph's greatest act of faith, take my bones to Egypt, or to out of Egypt to the promised land. Genesis chapter 50, verse 26 says, Joseph died at the age of 110, they embalmed him and placed him in a coffin in Egypt. But 400 years later, we get to Exodus chapter 13, verse 9. Moses is leading the people out of slavery, out of Egypt. And the Bible tells us, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph made the Israelites swear a solemn oath. And what's Joseph get praised for? Bury me in the promised land. Literally, Joseph's greatest act of faith is his final act of faith. Isn't that great? Isn't that how you want to live? I want to live in such a way that my greatest days of obedience to God, of walking with God, of of fulfilling God's purposes in my life are the final acts. I love the story of the mountain climber who loved to climb in the Alps, and he had a heart attack and died one day, and people decided, just bury him here. And so they buried him there, and they put a sign over where he was buried, and the sign simply said, "He died climbing." May the sign over where you are buried say, "He died climbing. Joseph died climbing." What's that look like for you? What would that look like for you? Have you dreamed about that? Have you asked God about that? A couple of years ago, we had Elmer Towns speak for us. Elmer Towns helped start Thomas Road Baptist Church in Lynchburg, Virginia, and out of that, he and Jerry Falwell started Liberty University. Jerry Falwell was the preacher, the fundraiser, couldn't organize a lick, and so Elmer Towns was the educator and the organizer, the administrator. And so that's probably an exaggeration, but essentially that's how the thing worked out. And so Elmer Towns, so think about all he's accomplished in his life and all he's read. So he's given me a couple of books, and we're talking in my office, and he says, "Brett," as he's handing me the books, he says, "When I turned 80 years old, I asked God to make my 80s the most fruitful decade of my life." And he says, "I'm on a pace right now to publish more books in my 80s than I have in any other decade in my life." Elmer Towns is climbing. What's that look like for you? Do you ever pray, "God, help me to do more for you, to risk more for you, to act by faith more for you tomorrow than I even did today?" 2 Corinthians 4 tells us, "Therefore we don't give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed," this is Joseph, "our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable weight of glory." So we focus not on what is seen, the lower story, but what is unseen, the upper story. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen, the upper story, is eternal. How are you focused on the lower story right now? More money, more happiness, more comfort. What would it mean for you to fix your eyes on the upper story so you can die climbing? Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, for Joseph's example. And we would follow in the steps of Jesus. Lord, there's so much that you would do through our lives, not because you want to use us as your soldiers, but because you love us and want us to be able to cooperate with you and to draw closely to you and to live purposeful lives until we take our last breath. What purposes do you have for our lives today, this week? Who would you have us talk to, have a spiritual conversation with, invite, that might make a difference for eternity? And if nothing else, we'll make a difference because we are obeying, hearing your voice and obeying it moment by moment. Lord, this is our desire. Make us your light in this generation. Through Christ we pray. Amen.